The title of the sermon this afternoon is May the Force and More Be With You. Now, my apologies to Star Wars fans. This is not an analysis of the spiritual significance of certain Star Wars plots, although it could be. It is about an article in Christianity Today. The first one was in 2014. It was a poll conducted by Lifeway Research and reported out by Christianity Today under the subtitle, The Holy Spirit Made a Force Be With You. And the following questions were asked. The question was, or the statement was, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. Do you agree, don't know, or disagree? Surprisingly, 51% of evangelicals responded by saying that they believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. When Lifeway Research went ahead and took the poll again in 2016, the number had gone up to 56%. And again, I mentioned this was a phrase in the subtitle. The title of the article was actually Evangelicals' Favorite Heresies. So 56% of evangelicals reported in 2016 that they believed that the Holy Spirit was a force, not a person. Like I said, this is surprising finding from people who generally identify with denominations who believe that God is a trinity, being three consubstantial persons in one being, and that is usually a litmus test for orthodoxy. So the question, is the Holy Spirit a force? What does the Bible say? Is the Holy Spirit a force? Well, the answer is not just. Is the Holy Spirit a person? I mean, most people, particularly in theological circles, I mean, for them, that's the test of orthodoxy. If you look at the Bible, the answer is no. Not like the Father and the Son are holy, not like the Father and the Son are personal beings. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, a force to be reckoned with, but there is much more to it than that. So, here's a statement that I'm going to make, and that is that restricting the Holy Spirit to only the power of God, a force that may be, to use Star Wars terminology, be with us, significantly limits the Spirit's scope and work. The Holy Spirit is much more than merely a force. The Holy Spirit is the very essence of God. Described in the Bible with terms synonymous with power, character, and immutability. And it speaks to God's ability to act in the affairs of man. It expresses his immeasurable love for mankind and the immutable nature of truth that he set in motion that governs the universe and human relationships. The God of the Bible, as we know him, from the very beginning, sought to have a relationship with people. So, this is an important distinction. The God of metaphysics and philosophy becomes a mystical being that no one can know. And that is an attempt by Satan to make God an unknowable thing or blob so that you cannot have an effective relationship with him. And we must be very careful that we never head into that direction. Because what the Bible makes clear is often blurred by mysticism, Gnosticism, and Trinitarianism that dates back and predates the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So let's go to, if you will, Romans chapter 4 to begin with. Here we have a statement by Jesus Christ himself that speaks to the essence of God. Jesus says, God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So here we have one of two statements in the Bible. There's another one we'll go to later that is also a God is statement. And it speaks not to his essence, but rather to a characteristic of God, and that is God is spirit, God is love. And here we have it, you know, when you have Jesus Christ saying that something is something, we should pay attention. In this case, he's speaking about the nature and essence of God. So stated this way, one way we could state this is that spirit is what God is or consists of, his essence. As a man consists of flesh, so in a similar manner, God consists of spirit. You know, we have the writings of Paul in which he said, as you have borne the image of the man of dust, you must also bear the image of the heavenly man after the resurrection. Spirit and flesh are two very different substances consisting the essential nature of two very different life forms. One being the eternal God, and the other one being mortal man. When we understand that God the Father is spirit, and that God the Son is spirit, when we comprehend that spirit is what God the Father and Jesus Christ consist of, the configuration of the, shall we say, Godhead becomes clearer. And, you know, here is the important distinction. We'll go to a scripture in a minute. There are two, not three, who are God. And that is very different from popular teaching. Come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John was writing, depending on who you go to, probably somewhere in the 80s A.D., and he was responding to Gnostic and philosophical notions that were beginning to emerge even in the apostolic church. And this was he was laying down for the record who God and Jesus Christ are. And we have it here described in very definitive terms. And as I like to say, it's not that difficult to understand if you just allow the Bible to say what it does. It becomes complicated when you attempt to take the words that John clearly wrote, that he recorded that Jesus Christ said. It only becomes complicated when you attempt to synchronize, as many philosophers and theologians have done in a time since then, to synchronize it with metaphysics and philosophy. So John chapter 1 and verse 1, let's read what John wrote. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, again, this can sound complicated, or it can be very clear. And the very clear part of it is simply that in the beginning, in the very beginning, before the creation of the angels and the earth and the spiritual creation or the physical creation, two existed. God and the Word, which later became flesh. And God is the creator of all, God the Father is, who through Jesus Christ as the agent of creation formed everything. So the idea that Jesus Christ is somehow a created being, as some heresies suggest, is just not true. We'll jump forward to chapter 1 and verse 12. And notice what John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then he said something really important. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, here is an extraordinarily powerful statement. What happened in the incarnation, what happened by the Word becoming flesh, defies everything that philosophers and metaphysicists have stated down through time. This was not supposed to happen, that God would become flesh. God became man, it has been said, so that man could become God. It is a central truth that we must never diminish, cause to become murky, or forget. Because if this didn't happen, we're all wasting our time, and nothing that we believe has any effect. So let's take a look in in a couple of things here in John. I'm just setting up the setting things up for the topic that we're looking at. John chapter 17 for a moment. John chapter 17. You know, from the eternal past, there have always been God and the Word, who was also God. And these two became the Father and the Son when the Word became flesh. You know, the Son, as such, did not exist as a Father-Son relationship before the incarnation. John chapter 17, verse 11. Here we have Jesus Christ praying on the night of his crucifixion. Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." The question is, how does this occur? How does this oneness that is described here that Jesus Christ prayed for, how does it occur? Let's go over to a little bit later in this particular chapter. We'll read verses 20 through 21. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." You know, this is a very different construct from the Trinitarian approach that describes God as one being in, and since you can't explain it, you use a Greek word called hypostasis that some have described as ways of being God. Because you have the dilemma, it mathematically does not work. But what you've got here is what I called in a previous sermon the biblical Trinity, the Father, the Son, and you. What we see revealed here in the prayer that Jesus Christ has was, let's just read it again, verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So there is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Father, in the Son, and in us that provides a unity that can only be experienced in this particular way. What we find here is that Jesus Christ requests the Father to share with us the Spirit that they themselves are, so that we may become as they are. God became man so that man can become God. So now the question becomes, how does it work? What do we do? How do we experience it? There are many different ways to look at this, but I would like to use a particular passage of Scripture in which Paul describes how does this work or not work when the rubber meets the road. And the first thing I want to point out is the fact that if we do not use the gift of God that was delivered, first of all, in a major way, and we'll get there later on in the sermon, during the Feast of Pentecost, if we do not use it, we lose it. If we do not use it, we lose it. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God's divine nature, his, shall we say, spiritual DNA, given to empower us, to connect us to him. But we have to use it or we lose its effectiveness. And we see this poignantly expressed over in 2 Timothy when Paul was writing to the evangelist Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, and remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. So here we have a situation in which the evangelist Timothy was discouraged to the point of tears. And Paul was writing to him, and he gives him a directive that contrasts fundamental human nature with the essential nature of the gift of God. And we see that here in verses 6 and 7. First of all, he gets to the point of what I've said, and that is, if you don't use it, you lose it. Therefore, I remind you that to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear. There you have the construct that is fundamental to, shall we say, human nature. If you look at the world around us, almost everything, not quite, but almost everything operates on fear, and if you add the capitalistic component, and greed. You know, fear and greed. God is not given that spirit, that idea, that model, Paul says, was not given to us by God. It has a different source. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here we have the contrast, and here is also where we correctly go most often to demonstrate that the spirit of God is God's power. But notice that it is also his love, and it is also the spirit of sound-mindedness. Now, there are many other attributes to it, I am sure, but we will focus this afternoon on those three, and most particularly the contrast between fear and the power of God and the love and the sound-mindedness that he wanted Timothy to experience by stirring up the gift that had been given to us. Here we have fear versus power, fear versus love, fear versus sound-mindedness. The gift of God's Spirit has unhealthy fear outnumbered 3-1. And that should be very encouraging to us, because fear is a cruel master that holds millions of people captive and prevents them from reaching their God-given potential. I mean, that's just, it is the mode of operation in the world absent God's Spirit. And here's what I want you to take away from this, because here's what happens. Fear fools us. God's Spirit provides us soundness of mind because it is of the truth. Fear handcuffs us. It causes paralysis. You know, now I know that you've never had this. You've never had an issue where you were afraid, now have you? And it's only me. You know, you're afraid to do things like, you know, jump out of airplanes and all of those other necessary things that happen in life. The reality is, whenever you make a decision, whenever I make a decision in which you were afraid that if you did not make that decision, something bad would happen, it usually, if not always, turns out badly. Because when you make a decision based on your fears, it is usually irrational, and it handcuffs you. Fear handcuffs us. God's Spirit liberates us because it is of the love of God. Fear paralyzes us. God's Spirit empowers us because it is of the supreme power of the universe. Paul touts the greatness of the divine gift, and it has, as I mentioned before, fear outflanked and outranked at every level. So the answer is, we should avail ourselves to the gift, to stir it up, to use it so as not to lose it. So let's take a look at the three aspects that Paul described here in practice, and I think you'll find them to be very encouraging, which was what Paul intended to do with Timothy. So the first thing we see here is that the Spirit of God is powerful. It is a force to be reckoned with. And in no way do I want this sermon to be in any way take away from the fact that the Spirit of God is God's power at work in our lives. I'm only saying that it is much more than that, and hopefully by the end of the sermon we will all have a better understanding of that. I find it interesting. I find it interesting that Lifeway Research found that 56% of people who identify with churches who will categorically say that the Holy Spirit is a person don't seem to understand that. It is actually, in my view, a good development because it shows that people, over time, for whatever reasons, come to conclusions that may be closer to the truth than what the denomination that they may be a part of may want them to. So let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is probably the best demonstration of God's Spirit of power at work in the Bible. And it certainly had, shall we say, the largest impact from a baptism standpoint of anything that is recorded in history. The essence of God is Spirit, but it is often expressed in terms of power, water, and oil. As I was preparing this, I thought, you know, isn't it interesting that, you know, God's Spirit is described in the Bible as water. God's Spirit is described in the Bible as wind. God's Spirit is described in the Bible as oil, i.e. the virgins that either had it or didn't. And all of, you know what all of those have in common? Whether wind or oil or water, they are all forms of energy that we customarily consume in our physical lives in order to propel us, to energize us, to move things, to get work done. So I think that is a connection that that should not escape us when we look at God's Spirit of power. Let's take a look at what happened on the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. We notice in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So here you have expressed in a physical manifestation, if you will, of one of the aspects in which the Spirit is often described, and that of wind. Notice, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here you have a display of fire and wind. On the day of Pentecost, when the energy and the Spirit and the essence of God filled the whole house. And it had results. There were tangible things that happened. And it was, shall we say, a powerful show. You know, almost fireworks. But God is not a showman. God is in the growth and people changing business, and changed people help instill growth and transformation in the lives of others. You know, this wasn't just a big display of power by God in order to impress people. You know, God does things for a purpose. And you will notice this as we read and we see the results of that particular day. You know, this was not just a demonstration of his power to show, you know, what I can do. It had tangible results that, as the apostles would record later, that actually turned the world upside down, that changed the world. Notice what happened next. In verse 4, we read that they began to speak with other tongues, and we had, you know, the outcome here of the Spirit at work was immediate and tangible, and it was something that you would not expect to happen. You had a bunch of Galilean fishermen who all of a sudden became linguists and spoke in other languages, and people who had traveled all the way from Asia and Rome and Libya understood them. It had an outcome. It got things done. But the miracle had its detractors. You know, the claim was as fake as, but the claim was as fake as those who reported it. Notice what they said in verse 13. Others mocked, saying, "They are full of new wine." Now, let's think about this for a moment. This was on the day of Pentecost. Wine? New wine? On Pentecost? Really? I mean, new wine on the day of Pentecost? I mean, it's completely out of season. And, you know, it was then that Peter got to his feet. Notice in verse 14, and I've always found this to be a particularly fascinating thing that happened here. You know, had Peter who had denied his Lord and Christ only weeks before get to his feet. And he says here, he stood up among the 11 and raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." I mean, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, of course, depending on what part of town you go, I mean, it is possible to sometimes see people who are drunk at that time of the day, but not with new wine. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So Peter connects back to a prophecy that was given through the prophet Joel, and he engages unapologetically the, well, shall we say, fascinated crowd, because they were experiencing something that should not happen. And what they were experiencing was hearing Galilean fishermen speak in their own language. But Peter was no longer afraid. He was no longer handcuffed as he was on the night of the crucifixion. He was no longer operating as we read back in Timothy under the spirit of fear. You know, why did Peter lie? You know, why did he deny being a disciple of Christ? He was afraid. He was afraid. He was operating on the spirit of fear. No more. Not now. Not on Pentecost, when he had been imbued with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 22, this was not something that was politically correct at all. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. I mean, he spoke to the elephant in the room. You know, when we are empowered by the Spirit, we are not afraid to speak the truth, even if it is uncomfortable, as it no doubt was on the day of Pentecost. I mean, it was not just an uncomfortable situation, it was a dangerous situation. Because the response could have been very different from what it actually ended up being. So let's drop down to later here in this passage. Let's go down to verse 33. Or I'll begin in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The Spirit was being poured out in a way that had never happened previously. And we will notice that, you know, if you look out here, there was definitely a pouring out of power in a form of fire, in a form of transformed lives and all of that, but it's more than that as well. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This was a very dangerous thing to say. And yet Peter unapologetically challenged the crowd with what they had done. You know, we live in a culture in which doing this kind of thing is not politically correct. You know, you just kind of gloss everything over. The highest virtue is tolerance, except the apostles of tolerance, when you disagree with them, they become intolerant. You ever notice that? You become very intolerant very quickly. On our way up, we were listening to the news, and a judge has just ruled, I think it was in the state of Michigan, that a high school violated the separation of church and state because when they took students on a field trip to Italy, no less, and one of the options was to go to Rome, and somehow they had, I mean, this may have been a Catholic high school, it was a public high school, some of them had the opportunity to meet the Pope. The judge ruled that that was a violation of separation of church and state. Now think about that. Would they have done the same thing if they had gone to Mecca? Would they have done the same thing if they went to any number of other historical attractions, Rome being one of them? Probably not. You see, when you build up a virtue known as tolerance, absent the truth, all it means is that, well, we tolerate everything except the truth. Peter cut right through that, and he got right to the issue of truth. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what happened here is what truth always does. It convicts. Now, the reaction to the truth and to that conviction may differ. Most people get defensive. They go into denial. They react in all kinds of different ways. But fortunately, under the power of the Holy Spirit and the influence that was so present at that time and that day, was very different than what you might normally expect. What the people said on the day of Pentecost was, after they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter knew what to do. He knew what the answer was. You know why he knew? He had experience in repenting. Remember the encounter on the seashore when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" Peter had experience when he said, and this is one of the reasons this was so effective, is it was authentic. He said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? Stir up the gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. And notice what he says in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." About 3,000 people. 3,000. 3,000 people who heard and repented were baptized on that day. And I always wondered, you know, how do you get 3,000 people baptized in a day? Until I went to Jerusalem on a tour, and you know, they've excavated these baptismal pools. And basically what they did is it was a big trench with steps going down in one side and up the other. So you just walked them through and immersed them. So doing 3,000 was not a problem. The day began with about 120 disciples receiving the Spirit. Now think about it. 120 received the Spirit in a display of power. But as I said earlier, God's not a showman. God's not out to prove things just for the purpose of proving things. He does it with a purpose. And what I said earlier is God is in the relationship and life-changing business. In one day, the gift was given first to 120 who acted on it, used it, who exercised it. By contrast, I mean, Peter was using the power and the love and the power and the love and the truth that the Spirit imparted on him. And what happened was it convicted 3,000 other people to come to repentance. The day began with about 120 disciples receiving the Spirit, and now about 3,000 more became partakers of divine nature. These 3,000 were connected to the oneness of the Father and the Son, answering Jesus' prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Peter was doing with the power of the Spirit what Timothy was not doing, at least not to the degree that he needed to. And what happened? He languished. He became fearful. He became ineffective. Yes, Timothy, the evangelist, had become ineffective to the point of tears. It happens when we don't use it, we lose it. Peter was using it effectively. He leveraged its power, which imbued him with the courage to act, and his action produced outcomes on Pentecost that forever changed people and the world. You know, what happened after Pentecost is the energy and the power of the Spirit of Pentecost motivated people in a Roman world not that different from the world in which we live today, except for, I will say one thing, they did not have a constitutional right for the free exercise of religion as we do today. And you know what? Under the influence and the power of the Spirit, it didn't seem to bother Peter that much. It didn't seem to bother him that much when he was in front of the Sanhedrin. It didn't seem to bother them that much when it was under the threat of for their lives. They just kept going and speaking the truth. Now, there are other scriptures that you might note with regard to the Spirit being the power of God. The most notable one, I think, is Luke chapter 1. Let's go there for just a second, because I think this is important. Not that others are not important, but, you know, when the angel Gabriel delivered the message to Mary that she was to bear a child that would be the Son of God, I mean, she had a question. You know, how can this be? And Gabriel gave her a very definitive answer. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Here we have probably one of the most clear statements that proves that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Because if the Holy Spirit were a person, Jesus Christ would have been the Son of the Holy Spirit, not God the Father. The power of the highest. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God that flows from the Father through the Son to us to empower us to do things that normal human beings can't do. John chapter 7, verse 37, quickly. Another display or promise of power. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. Verse 38, He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You've heard me talk about this many times, but I mean, it's an amazing analogy that speaks to what happens when the Spirit empowers us. It enables us, brethren, to do things you otherwise can't. Rivers, plural, cannot flow from a singular heart. Not even the shall we say, the sculptors and artists of the Middle Ages in Italy were able to get this done. I mean, I've been to Italy. I've seen the art. I have seen water flow from all kinds of unspeakable body parts. I was just checking to see if you're awake. But not multiple rivers from hearts. And there's no mistaking what Christ intended here, because in verse 39, he said, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Is the Holy Spirit a force to be reckoned with? Is it the power of God? The answer can only be a resounding yes. But it's more than that. Let's take a look at the second thing that Paul mentioned to Timothy, and that was the descriptor, the spirit of love. I mean, this is, you know, that God is love. I mean, like I said before, God is spirit. It's his essence. God being love is one of his, or should we say, his major or most fundamental characteristic. Because in giving us his law and the defining ways to live, I mean, it's all based on this fundamental character trait that God, when he operates and does things, he never departs from this characteristic. So I suppose we could say it is his most fundamental characteristic. It is a mistake to think that the Holy Spirit begins and ends as God's power, because it limits, and this is important, it limits the work of that Spirit in our lives to bring us to our destiny, just like the Trinity dogma of a closed system containing three persons in one being excludes us from our destiny. Now that's a broad statement, but it's true. When we only believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, and not that it is in fact God's essence, God's divine nature that lives in each and every one of us, so that we can be unified like Jesus Christ described in his prayer, we are missing a very vital aspect of what the Holy Spirit is and does. God is love. Let's go over to see that in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I've been spending a lot of time in the books that John wrote, because I think, John has a different perspective, if you will, because he outlived all the other apostles by a long time. And when the Word became flesh, it deconstructed metaphysical constructs that have been meticulously put together by intellectuals for centuries. And when Jesus came as the Word in the flesh, it demolished all of them. But the truth is always under assault. So, what did they do? They began the reconstruction process just as soon as possible. And over the course of three centuries, reconstructed it into what has now become dogma, and that is the Trinity. So when John is writing late enough in life, far enough removed from the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that some of these ideas had begun to take hold. And I don't have the time today, and there'll probably be a few other sermons on this topic, I don't have the time today to go into some of the particulars, but it's important to remember when you read John's writing that is what he was combating. The whole book of John, if you look at it, the statement we read earlier today, that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, that is the thesis of the whole book. Everything else is written to support that thesis, because by 80 AD, or around about when John was writing, there were plenty of people that had already started the work to contradict or at least water down the significance and the truth of God having become a man and dwelling among us. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. That's a strong statement. If we do not exercise the spirit of love, we don't know God. Why? Because God is love. We drop down to verse 16. John repeats the statement, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So you have this spirit of love that was poured out, and it does some very effective things. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5 in verse 5, because here in Paul writing to the Romans, and again, Rome was a culture very similar to what we are seeing today. Where everything, you know, what is right is called wrong, and what is wrong is called right, and what is black is called white. And, you know, if not that, you know, it's gray or somehow relative. I mean, it just all messed up. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he testifies that it was more than just the power of God that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Paul explains in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit, the gift that has been given to us. The spirit of love poured out into the believer's heart produces a hopeful and fearless believer who courageously acts consistently with God's character. God's spirit in us produces outcomes. We're not afraid. Or we shouldn't be. We don't cringe back. Or do we? It's a question that only you or I can answer. Are we reacting to fear or going forward with courage because we have a spirit of love abiding in us? The spirit of love poured out into a believer's heart produces a hopeful and fearless believer who courageously acts consistently with God's character, namely love. And this is not a theological construct. You know, that's what I like about the Bible. You know, it has been said, and I've repeated this, the truth is so easy to understand that my 6-year-old, 5-year-old grandchildren can understand it. But it's always on the result. You make it complicated, so you confuse it, or you make it complicated so that you can make God unknowable, that you can make God into something that no one can relate to, when in fact God, the God of the Bible, did what philosophers said no God would ever do. He became flesh. Because he wanted to have a relationship with his creation. Another thing that they said he would not do. And when you read the end of the book, the God of the Bible does what? He comes down from heaven and makes his dwelling with men. So from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, the Bible reveals a God that is knowable, who wants to relate to you and I, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that no one that believes should perish but have eternal life. Our challenge is simply to believe it. This is not a theoretical theological construct. It is the practical reality of a spirit-filled life that produces outcomes the Bible calls fruit. That's not that difficult to understand. Love suffers long, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. You can insert, God is kind. God does not envy. God does not parade himself. God is not puffed up. God does not behave rudely. God does not seek his own. God is not provoked. God thinks no evil. Now put your name there. And ask yourself the question, does it compute? Does it still make sense? Imagine being able to both give and receive these outcomes. You can because it is the Spirit's promise, but there is more. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You know, we have a proverb in German called Schadenfreude. It's when it feels so good because somebody else got hurt. You rejoice in iniquity. God doesn't do that. The spirit of love never fails to cast out fear. The spirit of love never fails to produce outcomes beneficial to a neighbor who is shown love and to the one who shows love to him. We must understand that the Holy Spirit is not just a force that empowers us to act. It also fills us with the love of God, his very nature and character. The spirit of love is indispensable for a fearless relationship with God and man and a basis for a growth-oriented, productive life. God is not static. God is in the change business. Let's look at the third aspect, the spirit of sound-mindedness. You know, what would that be? Whatever could that be? I suggest it's this, and then I'll go to the scripture to prove that it is this. It is simply the spirit of truth. You know, the reason people go crazy, the reason you feel like you go crazy is when you can't know the truth. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, and then we'll go to some other scriptures. Romans chapter 1. Again, Paul is writing to a culture that had problems very similar to what we're seeing today. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, mentioning one characteristic or outcome of the Spirit, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And in the suppression of truth, in the ensuing verses, you see all kinds of unsoundness of mind coming to the fore as a result of it. And God says that because they have refused, I'm paraphrasing, to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate, unsound mind to do things they should not or ought not do. It is the result, brethren, of an unsound mind that has no basis in the truth. Is the Holy Spirit a spirit of truth? You know, is there more than love and power? What does the Bible say? 1 John chapter 5. Now, remember, you know, John is writing at a time in which the reconstruction efforts of metaphysics and philosophy have been well underway to cloud the truth of what God had done. God became man so that man, through his sacrifice, would be able to become God, meaning sons and daughters of God in a literal way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus Christ promised would become upon his departure, is described throughout the New Testament in the book of John as the Spirit of truth. It is the source of sound mindedness, in contrast to what we just read in Romans. In a culture similar to ours that was confused about sexuality and all kinds of human behaviors. Let me give you a sampling. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And I'm not going to go into all the ifs, ands, or buts on the pronouns that are used to refer to the Spirit. I mean, anybody that knows a language or two that has declinated grammatical structure knows that pronouns referring to things in language have nothing to do with sexuality. For example, I would let you know that teenage girls in German are neuter nouns. It has nothing to do with sexuality. It has everything to do with how you build the grammatical structure, so that in contrast to English, who many people now speak, which is a very imprecise language, because you are forced to construct sentences basically in a syntax that has subject, verb, object. And if you speak German or French or any of the Latin languages, you can mix that all up and communicate with precision, because nouns have been assigned gender. But that is beside the point. The point here is that God's Spirit, as Paul revealed it to Timothy, is one of power that enables us to do and change things, is one of love that defines how we must act to be consistent with the fundamental characteristic of God, love, and is one that is a spirit or attitude of a sound mind. And when we think about this, When we think about this, I mean, Jesus spoke to this. I mean, John chapter 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You know, there, you know, you cannot separate. You cannot overestimate the importance of truth and connecting that back to the gift that is given to us upon the laying on of hands, the promise that we would receive a gift that would empower us, that would enable us to love when love is difficult, that would guide us into all truth. But you know what? I'm going to make a case at the conclusion of this sermon that the most important one is the truth. Because when you think about it and you run the aspects that we, or I should say the points that we discussed this afternoon in reverse. You know, when we have the truth and that becomes our starting point, it enables us to understand, first of all, what love is, because it's not what most people think. It enables us to understand what love is. And then when we back it up one more to the beginning, and the Holy Spirit will then empower us to live out what truth is. So, back to the question that Lifeway Research asked. Is the Holy Spirit a person? The Bible says no. Is the Holy Spirit a force, a power, God's power? Yes. But much more. So the answer to the question is the title of the sermon, May the Force and More Be With You.